today is from Acts 15, 36 through 41, English Standard Version. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And when he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, this is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Great job, Sammy. It takes a lot of courage to get up there and read God's word before your family. You know, as I was listening to you sing that song, I thought, man, that is a very interesting song. It also helps to have your really strong intern, too, by the way. Good job, Tim Turn, getting that in there. You know, as we sing this song, it, in a world, I think, when the common question you get from attending church gatherings is, how did you feel? Right? In the filter, the temptation then goes, I don't know, I just got to look at my heart and my gut and kind of see how I like the things of the service. What I love about that song that Reed introduced us to and that Hector and his team, they helped us sing the Bible is this, that it raises a big deal of who God is. Whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, because chances are there's somebody in this room that's on both. There's someone in here that's on a mountaintop, it's good. Probably our students who are away from school right now. There are others who have just faced bad news or hard news or continued news this week and in their valley. And when we get together and sing songs like that, it says, hey, wherever you have me, I'm going to look to you. That's the type of focus where our worship gets due. The question we shouldn't ask after a service is, how did you feel? The question we should ask is, did you worship God? Did you hear from the Lord and what he spoke to you through his word? Now, church, if you have his word, open it to Acts chapter 15. As Sammy read a little bit for us, we're going to be in Acts 15, 36 through 16:10. We're going to cover a couple different things. It has two trajectories, this message, but I think they go together. There's going to be one in talking about conflict and what that is. There's going to be a second angle we get to later about calling in life, calling in ministry, calling to live out the gospel. And you're going to see that as we work through. Our heart in this series, The Church Sends, is to be like this church. The early church that began, that expanded, it is now planting other churches in the known Mediterranean world there, and men who are living out the gospel at the expense of getting beaten, at the expense of getting thrown into prison, who said, you know what, the mission of Jesus is so critical, I give my life to it. And the sending church happens and starts. And so what you're going to see, big idea-wise, out of this text, is that the gospel will push you out of your comfort zone. The gospel will push you out of your comfort zone. John Piper says this in a quote in one of his articles on his website, Desiring God. In America and around the world, the price of being a real Christian is rising. Things are getting back to normal in this present evil age. Increasingly, 2 Timothy 3:12, which will make sense, which says this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those who've made a gospel risk life, a voluntary lifestyle, will be most ready when we have no choice. Therefore, I urge you in the words of the early church from Hebrews 13, this, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. See, living out the gospel as we gather and go is going to take great risks. And it's going to become juxtaposed to something in your life that this culture tells you every day. There's two things this culture we live in will tell you every day, every week, every ad, every shopping trip, every water cooler conversation. They will tell you this, that you need to maximize your comfort and increase your security. You just get more comfortable with stuff around you. If you don't have it, you can buy it and get it there because that'll make you feel better. And you increase your security. You keep those kids as close as you can, and you never let them experience any heartache. The new term is not helicopter mom or dad. You know what it is? It's snowplow mom and dad. The helicopter mom who just hovers and is waiting to kind of see has now been replaced by the snowplow. I'm going to remove every obstacle, every failure opportunity, every success, and if the kids don't get what I think they should get, I'm going to plow my way to their success. That's the world we live in. That's not how Christians live. It's not how the gospel works out in Christians' life. Your greatest thing is not comfort. Your greatest thing is not security. Your greatest need is a Savior. And repeatedly you see in the New Testament over and over that these Christians lived well beyond their current comfort and security. The gospel is going to push you outside of your comfort zone. Let's see it here in the text, because the first conflict that's going to arise that we see that pushes two men out of their comfort zone in the local church is ministry conflict. 15:36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word." You've heard of this first missionary journey they went on, and they went to these cities, and now they want to go back through. And they want to visit them and strengthen them and encourage them and see how they are doing. Places where we proclaimed the word, where the word of God went forward and lives were changed, and see how they are. Now Barnabas, good guy, wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do their work. And so we have tension. What kind of tension do we have? We don't have theological tension. There are going to come times when churches have to take stands for theological issues. The culture is going to say one thing. The government's going to say one thing. Those may be contrary to the Bible, and Christians have to say, theologically, we're going to have conflict because of this. And we speak up in respectable, loving, kind ways, but direct ways as well. This is not a theological issue they're trying to separate over. This is not Acts chapter 15 when they're having the Jerusalem Council. This is pragmatic ministry approach. This is a leadership decision. Paul's a strong leader who has a burden from the Lord to go and to plant churches, to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and see people live out the gospel. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. They're both good men. There's not one bad and one good man here. Barnabas is relationally involved with John Mark. Why? It's thought to believe that John Mark was his nephew. So now it's a family issue going on. And Barnabas is, you know, listen, we all need Barnabas in the church. We all need to be like Barnabas of the Bible, to be the son of encourager, to be that emotional, grace-oriented builder-upper of people and encouraging along the way. But Paul sees for some reason, and this is the only verse that we really get why the conflict happens. There's a lot of thoughts and theories, but we do know this. Barnabas wanted John called Mark, but Paul said, "I don't think we should take this who had withdrawn," or your Bible may say deserted, "and had not gone with them to the work." Well, why is that? If you'll remember, when they first went out and went to Cyprus, this island, they encountered people who rejected them right away. On that journey, when Paul went, John Mark was with them, they encountered Gentiles who made fun of them, who said, "Get out of our city." They ended up shaking the dust off their feet, and they went in. Paul said, "All right, if the outside city gates don't work, let's go to the inner city. Let's keep going, guys, to the core, to the mainland, to the inland, and let's keep going." And John Mark said, "I'm out." Why? Well, we don't know. Some people have said maybe it was because it was too costly for him. Maybe this Jewish-Gentile relationship where he had grown up and probably been of affluence. Most people think John Mark his family owned the upper room, and that he might have served there during that Last Supper and certainly went with Jesus to the garden. You'll remember the guy that lost his, you know, pajamas and then ran away in all that turmoil? That was John Mark. And so he had some probably family, deep-rooted connections at home in Jerusalem, and maybe this extreme non-familial environment where he's sharing the faith and sharing the gospel with Gentiles who aren't receiving it was too much. That tends to be where most people agree, that he quit because it was too hard and he left and he said, "I'm out, I'm going home." We don't know why specifically, but that tends to be the consensus. So we just know at some point he deserted and went away, and Paul says, "We don't need quitters on this." Now you can start to look at Paul and go, "Well, you're just really mean that way." Listen, he's got a burden from the Lord, a calling from the church with a plurality of people. Antioch said, "Listen, the Great Commission matters. The Lord put it on my heart for all of us to live. Let's go." So Paul is your type A out in front. Here we go. And Barnabas is like, "Hey, can we just take him with him?" Now, just play out the tapes for a second on how that conversation went. Because look, it's not really light, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. The idea of sharp is that it troubled them. It was burdensome them. That I don't think there was necessarily sin involved, though we don't know, but it was strong and adamant, a line in the sand that one says, I'm not moving, and the other says, I'm not moving. It's all over pragmatics and leadership. God's going to be sovereign over it all, but imagine that conversation. Paul and Barnabas are talking. Paul's like, we have a mission to do. The church has blessed us and funded us to go. They've given us money so we can separate our time to go. Let's go. And Barnabas goes, I don't know. Can we go a little slower? Can we go a little different way? Can we be patient with this guy? And if it got really sharp, imagine this. If Barnabas is family and John Mark really was connected to the earliest of church, the 12 disciples, could you see Barnabas saying something like this? Paul, John Mark's been a Christian before you. Paul, John Mark's been in this church long before you were even in it, before you were even saved on Damascus. Our family has been around here forever. Who are you to say what we can and can't do? Did it get that strong? I don't know. I think if it's a sharp disagreement, there's probably emotion involved, and that could be the types of things that are going on. But we do know this. God's providence had them separate from each other. Barnabas, verse 39, took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What are we to do with this? Well, we know this. Listen, conflict is going to be inevitable in life, and God is sovereign over it all. Even in this sharp disagreement over pragmatic leadership issues, styles and approaches to ministry, do churches ever split over that? Is God sovereign over it all? Yeah, how do we know that? Two missionary journeys got started, not one. And we know that God used it like Romans 8:28 would said, for the good of those who love him. All things work out for the good of those who love him. Because later, guess who's in prison with Paul that we find out from Colossians? It's John Mark. Later in one of the pastoral epistles, Paul says, hey, so-and-so, bring John Mark to me, for he is useful to me. That this wasn't a separation forever, that they just went off and gossiped and slandered and crushed the other person and crushed the other ministry team. They split over something pragmatic, but God's sovereignty and all used it to work out good. What's our strategy in conflict, especially when it comes to pragmatic or leadership issues? Matthew 18 is your guide, people. If you want some work this week on how do you work that out, Matthew 18. If you have an offense, go to the brother. If they're not listening, then we're going to bring in a larger group of wise counsel to pray and seek. It's individual, one-on-one, and appropriate circles that you work that out. What the Bible doesn't teach in pragmatic leadership difference is for you to have your hot sports opinion and go to your small group over here and stir it up, and the other person go here and stir it up, and then you just have churches fighting within churches. Or you to leave a church and then go to another church and then just tell people, why don't you come over here? Because that church is this. That's not what the Bible calls you to do, especially about things that are open-handed. Was there a great commandment for how they handle this missionary journey? Thou shalt not go to Cyprus, but go to Sicilia? No. It was decisions they had to make. And listen, most pastors' most difficult leadership decisions are not with the outside world or the culture. It's in dealing with conflict within their own church walls. And you see it right here. And we need strategies to get out. Just know that, number one, you're never going to not have it. You're never going to not have conflict in life. And so we need to, in a loving, understanding, biblical, God-honoring way, go, how are we going to work these things out? How are we going to let authority and the Word of God play in making decisions? But know that whatever you're going through in that conflict, if we're approaching it with the right heart, 1 Corinthians 13 is another great passage for how you let love be the bearer for that process. That you can be sincere and sincerely wrong, but you can be dearly loved while you're dearly wrong in the process. You both could be wrong, and somebody just needs to make a decision. What the world needs today is Christians that can conflict well. And also conflicting well also means you got to give up your preferences sometimes and say, okay, sometimes it's going to cause direction change in how you live. But just know this, conflict is inevitable in life and God is sovereign over it all. So they're going to split and we get two journeys out of one, and we're going to see another kind of conflict that we have to deal with, a conflict in evangelism. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. These are cities more to the north from Antioch and Jerusalem. A disciple was there named Timothy. First time we get introduced to this young pastor-to-be who will have a whole letter or two devoted to towards him that Paul sends. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So now here you have this Gentile who has some Jewish connection. He's at least 50-50 by mom and dad standards, okay? Jewish woman was his mom, and we know a lot about her from other letters and what kind of woman, and especially her mom, was. How mom and grandma played influence into Timothy's life is really cool down the road. His dad's Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Paul was always about bringing young guys on and saying, let's do ministry together. One of the greatest examples you can see of that there is our worship pastor, Hector. We have an intern, Reed Osben, leading you, sharing you with boldness, with authority, with insight on a story of this song, leading us into worship. We have big, strong Tim Turn, who's playing music for us and growing in his music writing and growing in the worship of God and growing in his theology, thinking about his calling in life. Hector pours his life into those guys every week. He brings his little Timothys along and says, guys, we're going to do this living out the gospel as we gather and go. That's what Paul was. That's what we need to be as ministers. You often see in the Bible Christians having relationships up and down. Older, wiser, seasoned saints speaking in, and those who are new that you're speaking into and training. If you have a family, you get to do this. I got 3 discipleship opportunities at my breakfast table every day. And they get to see everything. And I have men like Rick Taylor in my life, the elders in my life, Bryant Wright in my life, that speak down and shape into who I am as a pastor. So I always want to have relationships up, and I always want to have relationships down. We see Paul model this along the way. But then he does something that has you scratching your head if you've been with us. If you're new today, I'm going to have to bring the last several weeks together for you to understand this. But those that have been here, look at this. So he takes him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Why in the world would we be scratching our head right here? Didn't we just have Acts chapter 15? Didn't just the elders of the local churches, the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, all speak with authority that it is faith plus nothing. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You do not need circumcision. You do not need obedience to the religious law to be saved. Didn't we just have that? Didn't Pastor Jeff just preach last week about the gospel doesn't need your help? The gospel is perfectly capable of doing what the gospel will do. Saving wretched sinners, reconciling men and women to God by the grace and kindness of his initiation and our response in lives of worship. So why is this guy getting circumcised? Think of Timothy, by the way, there. Excuse me, Paul, you'd like me to do what? But what happens here is fascinating. Why? This is not a salvation issue. This is not going to come back like with Titus in Colossians where they were believing that circumcision would be a part of their salvation. That gets rebuked later. What happens here? Well, you have to understand this. As they were on their way through the cities, they delivered them to observance in the decisions that had been reached. So here's Timothy who gets circumcised and goes to these cities with Paul, and they tell them about Acts 15. They tell them about Galatians. They tell them that the gospel doesn't need help. The apostles and the elders made that decision in Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in numbers. Here's what this means. There is a difference between what is necessary for salvation and what is helpful for evangelism. Timothy, becoming circumcised because of his Jewish heritage through his mama, now has relational access in the synagogues that earns the respect of people he's trying to reach. That sound familiar in the Bible? Does it sound familiar in Corinthians if you've ever read that letter? Think of this, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. This is Paul speaking. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. That's what we see here in Timothy. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself. He makes a distinction, even in the Corinthian letter. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. I come under the law. I'll observe those things to win my brother, but the law doesn't save me. That's what he's saying. To those those outside the law, I become as one outside the law. Now that's where it gets really interesting for us on a pragmatic level. How do you, as an insider, reach outsiders? Though I hate that language. It's true in the Bible that there are those whom God calls, whom he justifies, whom eventually glorify, who he puts saving faith in, and they become a part of the local church, meaningful members. They're separate. They're believers and non-believers. That line is in the Bible. How do believers reach non-believers? He gives us a strategy. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. It doesn't mean you have freedom to sin and break God's rules to go reach people. That's not what that means. But it does mean things that you think are black and white, which are really gray, you set aside and go, I can step into that and do that. Is it wrong to go to, what do they call the place outside the Braves Stadium? Battery? Is that right? Is it wrong to go there and have dinner and see a bunch of people in the world having dinner and throw baseballs and see people bang drums? Is that wrong? There are some people who would say, you don't ever go there. That is the devil's playland, right? Is it ever wrong to go to Las Vegas, just generally speaking? I think there are things you can do in Vegas that are terrible. That would be breaking God's law. But is it wrong to go to Las Vegas? As if Las Vegas is worse than Atlanta? Or New York, or Seattle, or Dubai, or London, or Paris? No. You have to have the wisdom on how to engage relationally without compromising on what God's called you to do. But what has the religious conservative church done historically speaking? That's bad, and don't go out there. Paul says, listen, I'm willing to go outside, not come under its authority, but I'm going outside to win people. Salvation is plain and simple. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That he initiates through his revelation, and we respond accordingly, because dead men and women don't come to life on their own. We only come to life by grace. But Paul is putting in the reader's mind here in Acts, he and Timothy are willing to do whatever it takes within biblical conviction and reason to reach people. Are you? Do you look at your life that way, or are you looking for more comfort and security and the gospel say nice and safe in your living room? The gospel is going to push you outside your comfort zone. And we have to know in our brains what's necessary for salvation and what's helpful for evangelism. So you finish two conflict approaches. Conflict relationally, where we say, you know what, sometimes people are going to disagree for pragmatic things, but we move forward trusting God's sovereignty and we handle the conflict in the most biblically way we can. Sometimes in evangelism, we're pushed outside our comfort zone because we have conflict with how we will reach people. We don't compromise what God's called us to do. We take great risks, though. Little ones, let me help you. The risks I'm talking about here are not jumping out of the bus to go to Neo Tilted, first drop, and with all the crazies. That's not what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's a video game called Fortnite. Okay? That's not a risk in life. A risk in life is standing up for yourself and your convictions with your peers in your classroom because of what you know. And when one thing gets preached and communicated through a textbook that somebody wrote somewhere, you say, I don't know, there may be another way. In love, and in kind, that's taking risks. Taking risks is not getting emotional and flagrant and violent and verbal and slanderous in your social media outlet thinking, I'm standing up for the Lord. No, you're not. You're embarrassing Christians. That's what you're doing. You're making our job harder in here when you do that. Social media has turned into a platform that everybody thinks they have a voice that someone should listen to. Nobody cares. Only the people who think like you like your like. And it's really embarrassing, and we need to change the way we do it. That's not becoming outsider to reach the outsiders. That's distancing the gap, and all you see is the extremes of the loud and angry moving away from the liberal and free thinking. That's all that's happening. We must do different. The gospel will push us out of our comfort zone, and we got to react different in there. The world needs real, strong, loving, humble, committed Christians now more than ever. My wife and I were reading an article this week that came out about stats and different things, and this pastor was saying, listen, it used to not cost you to be a Christian socially. And that's true. For all intents and purposes, maybe a crazy season of the 60s or 70s, after World War II in the 50s, you gained social capital by being a Christian and coming to church. Can I tell you something? That's over. It's over. It will never come back in Western civilization. It's finished. It now costs you social capital, social equity, social relationships to be a Christian. And here's why I get super stoked about that. I'm not half empty, I'm half full. Because I see when people are pushed out of their comfort zone in this book, God does amazing things. And you see the things that you only dreamt could have happened because you're brought to a place of humility and desperation. I want to be this kind of church. I want to see who's made of what when the world gets more violent, more loud, more angry, and loving, committed Christians who bow one knee to nothing else but Jesus Christ come and say, I'm in and I'm going to love you, for it's the will of God, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to win your enemies by loving them. I'm ready for that church to get fired up. And Hulk Hogan right out of here and go reach people by living out the gospel. Calling in ministry. Let's shift gears. Here, verse 6. So look at this. They get busy. One thing you're going to notice is Paul and Barnabas, these guys, they get busy in their ministry, yet then the calling clarifies, okay? Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Underline that word, Holy Spirit, to speak the word on Asia. Who was the preventer of their ministry? The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. Another one shows up. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Underline that. So now we have two. Verse 6, verse 7. There's a third one coming. Dare I say the Bible preaches a Trinity? It sure does. Verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately went out to Macedonia, concluding that God, circle that and underline that, had called us to preach the gospel to them. Does your Bible, question, Bible students, does your Bible ever say the word Trinity? The answer is no. Is the Trinity all over your Bible when you read it? Absolutely. This is a triune God, same in essence, distinct in personhood and roles, preventing ministry. So listen, the devil isn't in every bush. Sometimes it could be God limiting your ministry outlet in order to call you to another place. And we need to be able to think through that. Sometimes we think when we don't get what we want, because we're probably battling more stuff and more safety, we think, well, the devil just didn't let me raise my money for Puerto Rico. Maybe. It's quite possible. The enemy hates gospel ministry. And he'll do whatever he can to stop it, twist it, distort it, infuse conflict and rage and all those things. But sometimes the God says, no, not right now. I'm not going to let you do that because I'm sovereign over all. I don't know how that worked out. The Holy Spirit forbid us. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow. I don't know the practicals. I wish I could give you like 5 steps to knowing if the Spirit stopped you or Jesus said, whoa, but I don't. He just did. God doing it as well. So they pass through. They keep going though. Verse 8. They go down to Troas, and a vision appears to Paul in the night. It's always good when you get a vision from God to act on it. The vision is this. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this is one of those things. Sometimes the will of God is so easy in your life. I think we, like, mystify it so many times. And we kind of just... Should I go left or should I go right? Should I eat that or not eat that? And we just internalize all this weird mystic stuff and saying, I'm going to get busy with ministry and trust God's sovereignty, but there are times when God speaks here like through a vision and says, listen, it's really easy. Here's the vision. A man going, come preach to us. And seeing the region he's in. It's not confusing. It's not allegorical. It's very simple. God saying, I have a ministry here to happen in this place. Come. So he goes. And I appreciate that. He goes. He is being led by the Holy Spirit. Both in saying, no, this is not going to happen, and being saying, here specifically is what you're supposed to do. Sometimes we don't need to mystify everything. Listen, if you don't get into a college, it's okay. God isn't going, oh no. What do we do now? Listen, he's orchestrating all of that. And you have dreams and hopes and expectations and failures. Listen, failure's good for you. Failure's good for you to learn how to trust when he says, I don't need you there. I don't need you at Harvard. I need you at Georgia Gwinnett. You should see what I'm doing there. You're going to save some money when you do that too. Paul is working very diligently every day to do the things he knows what to do. And part of his calling is, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be busy. I'm not going to sit back and think. I'm not going to sit in a tent and sweat. I'm not just going to pray all the time, though prayer is important. I'm going to get busy with ministry. I read this a few weeks ago and thought it was very powerful. Francis Schaeffer, who passed away some years ago, said this about the greatest problem of ministry of the spirit and ministry of the flesh. The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism. I might even add socialism in there. Nor even the threat of rationalism and monolithic consensus which surrounds us, nor would I add today postmodernism or materialistic consumerism or visceral sensualism or whatever. All these are dangerous, but they're not the primary threat. Schaeffer says this, the real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. That's powerful. So Paul is getting busy and getting clarity. He's prevented by God in his calling to move forward and then gets clarity. What does he do when he gets the vision? He goes. Verse 10, he sees the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding God's called us to do this. Sometimes it's crazy. I can promise you, 3 years ago, I'm sitting next to my washer and dryer at his desk in our three-bedroom, one-bath farmhouse on an acre of land that's made of cinder blocks. God bless my wife, having four men and one bathroom in a one-bathroom house. But I remember sitting there, having resigned from my job, not knowing where we were going, how I was going to feed them and provide for her. And then this little place started talking to me, and I started talking to them. And this church felt a consensus to call a man here. And there came a resolution in my heart and in her heart that says, God has called us here. And it didn't make sense to move 2,500 miles away from everything that we knew, to move from our families from one coast to the other side. But it was so resolved in our heart that we did crazy things. And we still believe it just the same. We're still just as excited about what could be because God has called us here. Listen, it doesn't make sense for our pastor of worship to come 3 miles from another church. I'm going to be real honest. I hope you're not offended. He wasn't getting a better deal. I can assure you. I can assure you from a pragmatic, programmatic standpoint, it made zero sense. Probably had more people saying, really? What? Why? Why? Because we sat as friends at Dunkin' Donuts for 2 years and just talked about life and ministry. And I said, here's what we're trying to do. Live out the gospel as we gather and go. And you know what he did? Well, let's do that. And he quit his job. He quit his job for what is perceived from a vocational standpoint to be a less than experience because he believed in the mission that God has called this place to. The gospel will push you out of your comfort zone. I don't want you to be safe and happy and full of things your whole life. I want to be like this sending church that starts to say, whatever, wherever, here's the cost. What's it cost? Boom, here's a check. Let's do it. Let's go there. Let's start that. Let's build this. Let's do that. Let's plant this church there. I want to be that kind of church that says, we are not here for comfort and we are not here for stuff. We're here for the glory of God, just like Paul was. Going to push you out of your comfort zone, but practically, applicationally speaking, how can we see the calling here, which was limited in a very personal way? Here's some things to think about. Number one, God guides us through open and closed doors. Sometimes he makes it real easy. The door opens wide and you're like, I should step through that. And God goes, yeah, I opened it pretty good for you. Sometimes he closes it. See closed doors as some door opening somewhere else and that God's control of it all. Number two, God's guidance isn't just circumstantial, it's rational. In a world that loves comfort, in a world that loves security, our circumstances define our emotional level that day. Oh, goodness, I got a little tight. I had a medical bill, didn't expect. Oh, no, everything's falling apart. Listen, God's guidance isn't just circumstantial, it's rational. There's a purpose in his mind. He may be doing something through the most difficult things in your life that you don't know. And when you look at the mountains or look at the valleys and on top or in your way, you say, I will trust you. Now you're starting to get it. Number three, God's guidance is personal and communal. Listen, God isn't up there trying to be mysterious. Sometimes we think of that because relationships are so tangible and we need to see face to face and read nonverbals and all that kind of stuff. God is up there is like, let's see how confusing we can make it what they should do. Boo! It's not what he's doing. He's relational. How does he speak to us? By the kindness of his word every day. Why do I want you in this every day to some degree? Because you're hearing from God. He's relating and communing with you in here. Why do I want you to gather every week? Because that's where God is, where we make him the focus of our worship and we're strengthened together. It's personal, it's communal, it's together. Number four, God's guidance often comes gradually and unpredictably. And in the microwave culture, I'm so sorry to give you this application, but it's true. To your generation, you need to believe this. It's gradual and it's unpredictable. None of us, I'd be willing to say none of us would go back and go, man, did you know my life had just played out exactly like I thought? I've made every team I've tried out for. Every friend I wanted to have a friend, they've loved me and never said anything hard. All my social media relationships are great. I've never gotten a part of a group text or a group chat where people said bad things. Every job I've applied for, I've gotten. Every salary I've ever needed, I've gotten. If I wanted new toys, a bonus check would come in magically and I could buy it. I have 10 times the retirement of anybody. I have 17 homes. Nobody dislikes me. And there is peace on earth and goodwill to all men. God's guidance comes gradual and it's unpredictable. And we live in a world that doesn't know him, that has rejected him. So we shouldn't be surprised or anticipate success where we're facing failure. We trust God at the highs and the lows and let the gospel push us out of our comfort zone. Finally, here's some steps, okay? Because I'm trying to grow a ton in my applicational preaching. Because that's why we come here. We all want to take what we know in our head down to our heart and see God do something different. So here's my attempt at that, all right? Number one, obey what we know. I don't know what I don't know. Read what you don't know. And when it says, do these things, work really hard to do those, knowing by the grace of God you've been saved, and by the same grace that saved you, he will sanctify you. So we don't work to earn his favor, we just obey what we know in humility and strength and discipline. Listen, obeying what you know, little ones, it's hard. Your parents aren't crazy when they're asking you to do things right over and again. Listen, when they tell you to put your shoes away, you work hard to put your shoes away. When they tell you to clean up your room, you do it. Because why? Because your parents are trying to instill in you a discipline that says you will take care of your stuff, the small things, so that when you have greater responsibilities, you can take care of that too. So cleaning your room is important, especially if mommy and daddy say so. And all the parents said amen. Obey what you know. Number two, seek counsel from brothers and sisters. Paul, Barnabas, they were never alone. They had brothers with them. Elders went with them. Teams that went with them. They asked people. Now, here's a trick to this one. Don't ask people who are going to tell you what you want to hear. There are those people in life who just tell people what they want to hear, and they speak out of this side of their mouth and this side of their mouth, and they'll just tell you what you want to hear. Ask people with the expectation. They might tell you, I don't think it's a good idea for you to do that. I don't think you should take that job. I don't think you should go to that school. I don't think you should be in that relationship. I don't think you should marry that person. Obey what we know. Seek counsel from brothers and sisters in Christ who share your faith. And do this for me. Pray. Pray. Like extended times of prayers for things. Fasting is this. Fasting is an excuse to pray. Don't take a lunch one Friday to pray. Would you be willing as a church tomorrow to, after your dinner or at dinner, spend specific time praying for a youth candidate we have to be our student pastor? We seek counsel. We met with parents today. Would you be willing to do that, to pray for the decision that God's already predetermined that we're just looking to trust in? Would you pray? Because he might be changing in you more than you think the situation. Pray. Obey what you know. Seek counsel. Pray. And here's the last one. This is my soapbox for the day. Do something. We need a church that is active in living out the gospel. We didn't choose a mission statement that said this, lived out the gospel as we gathered and give money to go. Stepping on toes now. We chose this phrase, living, present tense, always engaged, living out the gospel as we gather and as we go. Would you do something? Would you serve? We should never have to look at Jeff and go, I'm sorry, we don't have any volunteers. I really shouldn't have to get up here and try to twist your elbow to say, hey, we have 350 kids who are coming to hear the gospel, maybe for the first time. Can we serve that thing and get it stacked? That's because most of us, what? We get really comfortable with our stuff. We get really safe, and we're like, I'm so glad Jeff and his team are taking care of Camp Incredible. Instead of going, what can I do to help him? I hope the line around him, I hope you just beeline over there and go, what do you need? I'm going to do it. I'm going to take a vacation day. What do you need? You need money? Great. Let's hit our budget first. I'm going to get more money then. That's what we need to do, is do something. We don't put these opportunities out in front of you to go, maybe if you want to, if you kind of like us, if you think it'd be great. Listen, right people, right place, right gifting. You're never, ever, ever going to put me with Aaron, with Mariana, singing to lead us in the Bible worship of God. Never. Because you all wouldn't worship. You'd start looking at your feet and somewhere else and walking out, conveniently going to the restroom. We need to do something. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be small. It has to be something. And listen, if you're a meaningful member of this church, it's your job. It's your job to give of your time, talent, and treasure to say, this mission is what I'm about, and I need people around me when I get off of mission and off of my life and enjoy my sin and enjoy my safety and enjoy myself, to have people say, this is where we're going. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to give up your weekend to go in a bunch of caverns with men next week, but it's going to cost you relationally to build an in-depth relationship that might turn into accountability and discipleship, who knows what. But if you don't do anything, it's never going to happen. Listen, our church, our denomination needs people who will do something more than ever before. You're not going to gain social capital by evangelizing to people who hate you. But you will gain the respect of God in their life if you love them well, whether they believe or not. We need people desperately committed to live out the gospel as we gather and go. And listen, the gospel will get you out of your comfort zone. So it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to think of where you're not in stream with what this example here in Acts calls us to do. Our only victory is this, the victory that's already happened. We're not going to earn God's favor by how much we live off the gospel. We already have it. We're not going to earn our way into the city that's to come because our behavior. Our salvation does not earn us by obedience. Our obedience is an outflow of what's already happened. And we got to remember that. So we look back to what's been done. Praise be to God in the name of Jesus Christ that he brought a dead sinner to life and gave him new hope and set him on mission. And we look ahead as an overflow, not as an obedience to earn, but an overflow of what's going to come. Where do you need to get into the rhythms of God and what he's, where do you need to live out the gospel as he's called you to when we gather and when we go? Let's pray. Father, thanks for these little ones here today. Thanks for these students. Thanks for these young adults. Thanks for these middle of life people. Thanks for our senior saints who have walked faithfully before us. It's good to be a multi-generational church that's committed to one thing, seeing the glory of God go forward. God, we want to be a sending church. We're afraid, though. We're afraid the good news you've given us in Jesus Christ will push us outside of our comfort zone. But God, we're okay with it. We don't want sin to entertain us, entangle us, to snare us like a trap. We want to remember what's been accomplished in Jesus Christ due to sin. And so our obedience outflows because of that. And sometimes, God, it's only helpful to sing deeply that which we believe truly in our heart. So now would you prepare our hearts and minds together? Would you help us collectively assume a posture of humility and submission to you, listening to whatever voice, wherever you may call us? But no, as we sing now, as we respond to the gospel being preached, we do so because of the victory of Jesus Christ. So it's for Jesus that we do what we do, and we pray in his name.